Good morning, church. It is so good to be with you again after being away for a couple of weeks. My family and I had 1 week of vacation, and then I was away in Dallas for a week of our denomination's General Assembly. But I must commend you on your exemplary faithfulness when I was elsewhere. God's very first command to his people in Genesis chapter 1 is to be fruitful and to multiply. And when I was away, you all had 3 babies in 3 days. Luke and Bear and Zoe. I was just getting acquainted with Zoe over here earlier, precious girl. So well done. You have been very fruitful and you're multiplying. And it's a joy to come back to a church that has grown. Maybe I should go away more often with that kind of situation. Part of my time away was spent with family at my uncle's cabin in Mississippi. And while I was there, I heard the latest family stories, one of which I'm going to share with you this morning. My cousin in Virginia has a 6-year-old little daughter. The 6-year-old daughter in the last couple of weeks was sitting in a vacation Bible school class at her church in Virginia, and the 6-year-olds were being taught by a 20-something-year-old young lady. And in the very middle of the Bible class, the 6-year-old daughter raised her hand, and the teacher said yes. And the 6-year-old girl said, "This is boring. Let's talk about something else. Have you ever been in love? Do you have a boyfriend?" That's what she wanted to talk about that day. Now, given our topic for today we're looking at part 2 of a 2-part excursus on the Trinity. Given that topic for today, inexperienced Christians and curious skeptics might think that that's where we're headed today. We are headed back to Boringville today, a second sermon on the Trinity. But experienced Christians will know that actually it is precisely the triune nature of our God that makes questions like, "Have you ever been in love? Do you have a boyfriend?" even possible. Questions about love, questions about relationships, these are only possible because of a triune God. It's been a couple of weeks, so let me remind you of what we're doing and why we are actually in the midst of a sermon series on the final discourse, which is John 13 through 17. This is Jesus' final night with his disciples right before he's crucified. 13 through 17, it's all Thursday night, and tomorrow he is going to be executed. And throughout this final discourse, we have seen references to God's triune nature scattered everywhere throughout the discourse. This discourse is actually full of God's invitation to us to come in and to participate in the fullness of his triune life together, to share this life with God. This discourse has been full of glimpses that Jesus has given us of God's divine life, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus has told us that he, the Son of God, is about to return to the Father. When he returns to the Father and the Son are going to send the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit will come. He will be with believers forever. He will be bearing witness to Jesus, the Son of God, to believers forever. He will be uniting us to Jesus. He will be giving us the peace of Jesus. And because of this, when we're united to Jesus, we are immediately reconciled to God the Father. And then the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all mutually indwelling one another, they will come to us. They will make their home with us, and they will make us to fully abide in the love of God. As Father, Son, and Holy Spirit abide in one another's love, so the believer will abide in their love as well. That is our joy. That is our glory. And that is a joy, that is a glory that will be full. That's the purpose of all these scattered references to the Trinity throughout the final discourse, that we might be invited to come in, welcomed in, to participate in the fullness of God's triune life with him. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, their knowledge of one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's love for one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's shared glory with one another. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's joy that they have in one another. This is anything but a boring, academic, abstract, somewhat detached from my everyday real life sort of discussion. This is actually the most practical truth that applies to your everyday life that we could possibly discuss together today. The Trinity. the most practical, apply to your everyday life doctrine in the Bible is the Trinity. In fact, to ask the kind of question, you know, how important is the Trinity to the Christian life? To ask that kind of question is somewhat akin to asking, how important is your spouse to your marriage? Right? I mean, how important is your spouse to your marriage? You would have no marriage without your spouse. So he or she is fairly important. This is how our God has revealed himself to us. This is who our God is, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, a triune God. There would be no Christian life without him. This is how he has revealed himself to us. Like I said, this is part two of a two-part excursus on the Trinity. Let me briefly review what we did in part one, since it was three Sundays ago now. In part one, we talked about how the Trinity is a mystery. But we talked about how in the Bible, when something's called a mystery, that doesn't mean it's something that you will never find out. In the Bible, a mystery is something that you never would find out, that you never would figure out for yourself unless God reveals it to you. God has to reveal this to you. Secondly, we said it's a mystery that is revealed to us in the Bible. And we said that it's even revealed to us in the Old Testament. In fact, we saw this, that the mystery begins even in the very first three verses of the Old Testament, in which we find the Father and the Spirit and the Son. But in the Old Testament, it's like the lights are turned off. The room is fully furnished, if we can put it this way. This is the way Augustine put it. The room is fully furnished with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the lights are turned off. And you can just barely make out the furniture. You can just barely see the outlines of what's going on. But then when you get to the New Testament, the lights are turned on. Remember what turns on the light? It's the sending of the Son of God. And then the sending of the Holy Spirit of God. The lights are now turned on, and now you can see clearly what was always there. We also said last time that it's a mystery revealed to us in the Scripture, even if the actual word Trinity is not given to us in the Bible. And last time we talked about how we got the word Trinity and what it means. Remember, the word Trinity does not mean threeness. There's another word that means threeness. The word Trinity means tri-unity. Three persons in one God. A Trinity. It's a genius one-word summary of so much that the Bible teaches us about our God. You know, it's not like some of the phrases we make sometimes that don't really do a good job of explaining things. You know what banana oil is? It actually does not come from bananas. You know the black box they always look for when a plane has crashed? It's actually not black. You know the centipede, that bug? It does not have 100 legs. And nor does the millipede have 1,000 legs, as its name would suggest. Sometimes our names are not so good, but the Trinity, tri-unity, three persons in one God. A beautiful word, a genius word that truly describes what the Bible reveals. And this morning, we're going to talk about what all this means for our everyday lives. How and why does a triune God matter? How and why does it matter to you? Our text for today is 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14. In your blue Bibles, it's found on page 971. It's just one sentence. And that one sentence is printed for you at the top of your adult sermon notes. So if you'd like to just look there, that would be great. Please stand. Hear the word of our Lord. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Let us pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, you are the living God. You are not static. You are not lifeless. You did not create this world out of boredom, but out of the overflow of your love. And we praise you for that. Father of lights, almighty maker of heaven and earth, beloved Son, the Word of the Father, Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, you, the three persons of the Godhead, who from all eternity have known one another and loved one another and delighted in one another with no needs and no wants and no lack, show us what it means that we have been made in your image and what it means that we are called to be Trinitarian Christians all the way down to our toes. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. That verse of scripture that we just read, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the very last verse of 2 Corinthians. I've actually been reading 2 Corinthians lately just over and over and over again. I think I'm in the midst of my fifth time through it right now. I'm reading it over and over again in preparation for writing our Cultivate Reflections. That is our reading the Bible in community ministry. It can come to your inbox if you sign up for it. See page 6 of your worship guide. But I'll be writing those soon. They'll appear in late October and November. But I've been reading 2 Corinthians over and over again in preparation for writing this. And now that I've been reading it 4.5 times through so far, sometimes reading half of it in one sitting, that kind of thing, I think I have a much stronger sense of why Paul ended that whole letter on that strong Trinitarian note. It's because we are called to live all of our lives with a continual regard to the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in whose name, if you are a believer, if you are a member of the church, in whose name we have been baptized, whose name we bear in our lives. And I remind you that the third commandment of the 10 that God gave us is that we are commanded not to bear his name in our lives, in our baptism, not to bear his name as the people of God in a vain and empty fashion. This is our God. And the reality of the triune God is meant to inform everything that we do in life. The big themes that Paul was writing to that Corinthian church about, they all flow out of the life of the Trinity. And that's why he ended the book in the manner that he did. Let me review with you right quick, just to show you what I mean. The five big themes of 2 Corinthians. First of all, first big theme Paul refers to is the Christian mission in the world. How you and I are sent into this world as ambassadors for Christ. We're meant to plead with this world. Be reconciled with God through Jesus Christ. Theme number two is that God's grace and God's fellowship with you in your life is big enough to sufficiently answer any trial or any thorn in the flesh, as Paul puts it, that you may face in this life. Theme number three, giving away our financial resources, giving away our money to the kingdom of God, to the work of the church, is something the Christian should delight to do and should like to do that sacrificially out of an overflow of love for God, because God keeps pouring his love in Jesus Christ into our lives. Theme number four is the need to be guided by correct doctrine, by what is true, true theology in all of life, in all things. And theme number five is that the unity of a local church is a precious thing, and it is to be guarded and protected and promoted at all cost, no matter what. And all of that in 2 Corinthians flows out of the life of the Trinity in ways that I hope that today's sermon will help us begin to see and read more of in our Bible and understand more of in our life. It all flows from the Trinity. Three things today we're going to talk about. Every important thing in your life flows from the life of the Trinity. But three things today we're going to talk about. And because of holidays and vacations, your adult sermon notes did not get filled out. So I'm going to say these three things to you very deliberately right now for those of you who like to write it down. Without the Trinity, there would be no love. So the first thing we'll talk about today is love. Without the Trinity, there would be no diversity in the midst of unity. No unity in the midst of diversity. So that's the second thing we're talking about. Unity and diversity. And the third thing, without the Trinity, there would be no Christian mission. That would be your third thing, Christian mission. So let's jump in. Number one is love. You remember our earlier reading that Pastor Stark read for us today from 1 John? It said many things. One thing it said is that God is love. God is dynamic, abundant, alive, overflowing love. And this means that our God did not have to go outside of himself to love. He did not have to go outside of himself to love. Our God did not have to create other beings in order to love and in order to be loved, in order to know love. Our God is a God of constant and eternal love and relationship. Love is an eternal attribute of our God. Love is the essence. Our God is relational in his very essence. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, loving one another, delighting in one another, glorifying one another. Our God always has been and always will be a being of self-giving love. That is who our God is. Now, to understand that more sharply, for the next couple of minutes, I want us to compare and contrast our God with Allah. Allah is the God, I use quotes for that, Allah is the God of Islam. Allah is not a tri-personal God, three persons in one God. He is a unipersonal God. He is one person. Meaning that love is not an eternal attribute of Allah. It couldn't be. Because love is something that one person has for another person, right? Who would he be loving before other beings were created? Love is not a part of his essence, his nature, his character, the way it's a part of our God's character. Allah is actually incapable of love because love cannot exist on its own, and he is a unipersonal being. Love is always directed towards the other. He is not love in and of himself, the way that our God is love in and of himself. In fact, Allah is never said to love anyone or anything. In all the holy books of Islam, he's never said to love. In fact, we've mentioned this before. Do you remember what the name Islam actually means? The word Islam, it means submit. Because that's the relationship that Allah has with the world. He does not have this relationship with the world that Allah so loved the world that he gave something very precious of his own in order to rescue the world. Allah's relationship with the world is submit or else. And that's why godliness, that's why godlikeness in Islam is all about power. It's all about a fixation on my glory, a fixation on getting things, having things my way. It's a political religion. It's not about love at its core. It cannot be about love because Allah is at its core. And Allah is revealed, this isn't my interpretation, Allah is revealed in the holy books of Islam as a static, stationary, self-absorbed being who demands that other people revolve around him rather than taking delight in revolving around the other or the others. There's a very sharp contrast between Islam and Christianity. And the heart and the core of that sharp contrast is that there's two very different gods. One is tripersonal, and love is his very being. Love in and of himself, mutual love, and the other is unipersonal. He submits to this world in this way, submit. And he relates to this world in this way, submit or else. If the true God is unipersonal, if God is not three persons in one God, if the true God is unipersonal, then this is what this means. It means that God had to create a world in order to be loved. He had to create a world in order to show love. He had to create a world in order to even know what love is, which makes God needy. It makes God like the character in that Tom Cruise movie that I've never seen, and with any luck, I will never have to see it. But that Tom Cruise movie, I've seen the clip where he's looking longingly into the female lead's eyes, and he says, "You complete me." You know that movie? Have you seen that movie? I don't think anybody's seen that movie. You all are rather stoic about that movie. But this idea that you complete me. No, our God is not like that. Our God never required anything to be complete. He's not dependent upon anything outside of himself in order to experience the fullness of life. Because our God is always in constant and eternal relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Love is not a created thing. God did not create love. God is love, which means that love and relationship is at the very heart of all reality. This universe that we live in, love and relationship is at the very heart of it. Love had no created beginning. Love will have no destructive end. Because God is love. He had no created beginning. He will have no destructive end. So, if God did not create us because he needed us in some fashion, why did he? Why did God create you and me in this amazing world in which we live? He created us out of the abundant overflow of this perfect love that has always existed between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then, when this amazing world that he created fell into sin and death, God so loved this world that he gave his only begotten Son to rescue and redeem this world from sin and death, so that whosoever believes in the Son of God will not perish, but have everlasting life. But this mystery of the triune nature of our God, this explains why love and why relationships and why community, why these things are so very important to us. Why does it matter to you so much whether or not you have friends? Why does it matter to you so much whether or not you have love and respect, family, community, relationships? Why do these things matter to us so much? Because these things are an expression of the eternal nature of the God in whose likeness you and I have been made. Our loves, our relationships, our community, these things are an expression of our truly bearing God's image, God's likeness. You are made for community. You are made for love. You are made for relationships. You were not made to stand still, stationary, static, and make everybody else revolve around you. That is actually an expression of the sin. That's an expression of the fall. You were made with this God-like capacity to go forth and to know the other and to be known by the other. This God-like capacity to go forth and love the other and be loved by the other. That is why you were made. God had no need of you. God had no need of me. That sounds harsh, but it actually reveals something very beautiful about our God. God had no need of you nor me. He was perfectly and fully happy for all eternity. We do not complete him in any way, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit so loved the fullness of their shared life together, they wanted it to overflow. They wanted it to be extended beyond themselves. They wanted to include others. You know what this universe is? And if you look at this universe with the eyes of love, it will make perfect sense to you. This universe is the explosion of God's love. It is the explosion of God's joy, of God's goodness, of God's beauty, of God's glory. And it's created so that God might then create you. He created an environment for you, and then he created you so that you might be drawn into all these things. So that, as 1 Peter chapter 1 rather shockingly puts it, so that we might then become partakers of the divine nature, enjoying love, enjoying community, enjoying relationship with God himself, all as an undeserved and unearned gift, a gift of love. Everything that exists, this is the overflow of God's love and joy and happiness and beauty and delight. It's all radiating out from him, and it's drawing us in. Christian, this is what we're saying with point number one. And if you're here as an unbeliever, this is what can be true of you if you would believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what we're saying, Christian. You are baptized into the name, and you are brought into the life of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, so that you might be made to partake of the very nature of the living God, to participate in the fullness and in the riches of his shared life. This is what you are. You are a created vessel intended to hold the fullness of God's perfect love and God's perfect joy. God the Father created all this that exists. He created the entire universe in order to find and create a wife, a bride for his son. The church is that bride, and the Holy Spirit is the matchmaker, as we've discussed weeks ago. C.S. Lewis put it this way: the whole dance or drama or pattern of the tri-personal life is to be played out in each one of us. Each one of us has got to enter that pattern, take his place in that dance. The Father is inviting you into his family. The Son of God has honored you by taking the church as his beloved bride into the family. And the Holy Spirit is the bond that unites it all together in love. How and why does a triune God matter? Love. Love would not exist without a triune God. Secondly, how and why does a triune God matter? Christian unity in the midst of diversity. Unity in the midst of diversity. The two big rivals for the Christian worldview in our world right now, globally speaking, not necessarily in Decatur, but globally speaking, the two big rivals for the Christian worldview, there's three big ways of thinking, ways of living that are competing with each other right now. One is Christianity. The other is Islam. The other is postmodernism. Let's think about these things for a moment. Islam is all about unity, right? Islam's a unity of expression, unity of language, unity of culture. Islam has basically no room for diversity. It has no room for variance. Islam is all about submit to this way of life or else. That's Islam. It's all about unity. Postmodernism, on the other hand, is all about diversity. Diversity of opinions, diversity of expressions, diversity of beliefs, diversity of points of view. 63 genders from which you can choose right now. There's no attempt to find any kind, in postmodernism, there's no attempt to find any kind of overarching true unity to reality. It celebrates diversity. But if all of reality has been formed by a triune God who is himself unity in the midst of diversity, three persons in one God, then we can hold to and we can celebrate and we can be all about unity and diversity both simultaneously. And that's exactly what you see when you look at the church all around the world. You look at the church around the world, you see stunning variety. You see amazing, unique individuality, and yet you also see genuine oneness. All these threads of Jesus' comments about the Trinity in the final discourse, all these threads are going to come together in chapter 17 of the discourse, the final chapter. In that chapter, Jesus is praying. The whole chapter, we call it the high priestly prayer. In that prayer, he prays twice. Once in verse 11, once in verse 22. He prays this prayer twice. Father, may they, and here he means the church, made up of Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, barbarian and sophisticated Roman official, and all sorts of different races, may they be one, even as we are one. May the church be one, even as the Father and the Son are one. And that is what makes the church a family. As different as we can be from each other, we are the same family because we have the same Father. We have the same Holy Spirit that indwells each one of us. And that is giving us this God-given unity, even in the midst of our God-given diversity. It is the Holy Spirit indwelling us that is enabling us and empowering us to love one another and to serve one another and to bear with one another when we're very different from each other, and to be patient with one another, be reconciled to one another, forgive one another. Note that in the midst of this, God never told the church to be one. God doesn't tell us to be one. You know what God does? God just has told us that he has made us one. That's what God does in the Bible. He tells us that he has made us one, and then he tells us to live like it. And there are several places where he tells the church to live like you are one, like we are one. Let me read you one from Philippians 2. God says to his church, whom he has made one, but who are made up of very different people, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, her own interest, but also to the interest of the others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours. God says it's yours because I've given it to you. It is yours in Jesus Christ. That is one of the big implications of being a Trinitarian church, all the way down to our toes. God himself, in himself, has both unity and diversity. We, reflecting the glory of his image, we have the same. And you see that in all of our different relationships. You see it in marriage. In marriage, two very diverse people, two very distinct people become one in mind and heart and body. You see it in families. Most families that I know well, they have great diversity within the family. They also have great unity within the family, if it's a healthy family. And that reflects the excellence of our God. You see it in your places of work, in your athletic teams, in the musical symphonies that we go to hear. Very distinct and unique individuals are all contributing to a unity of purpose. And all of that is a faint reflection in creation of the glory of the God who made creation, giving us both diversity and unity. You also see it in the church. In any church, you look around, you have all these different members who have different gifts and different interests. And you look around, they're all doing these different kinds of things for the life and the work of the church. And when you see that, by the way, Paul writes long about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, if you'd like to look that up. But when you see different people doing different kinds of things in the church, and yet we're all one body, depending upon each other and helping each other in a thousand ways. But when you see people spreading out and doing all these different kinds of things, don't get mad when those people over there are not doing your thing. You do your thing, and God will send you partners as you need them. Pray for them. Ask for them. But delight in the fact that they are giving a diverse contribution that's different than yours. But your contribution and their contribution, it's all bound up together in this united goal, this united life of glorifying and enjoying God forever together. How and why does a triune God matter? Love would not exist without a triune God. Unity within diversity would not exist without a triune God. Lastly, the Christian mission would not exist without a triune God. In John chapter 20, the resurrected Jesus is going to say this to his church. As the Father has sent me, so am I sending you. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. You want to know why churches die sometimes? Maybe not every church that dies, but this is a massively large contributing factor to why most churches die. By the way, in our nation, 4,000 churches close their doors and just wither away and die every single year. 4,000 churches every year right now. You know why churches die often? It's because they get all caught up in preserving and in protecting themselves. They're all caught up in preserving and protecting themselves. This becomes the purpose of the programs. This becomes the purpose of all the new policies. This becomes the purpose of the meeting together. This becomes the purpose of our life together, that we are preserving and protecting ourselves. And ironically, when a church gets all caught up in that, that's exactly what they lose: their preservation and their protection. But the church that forgets about itself and that moves out into the world with the self-giving love, the self-giving gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is the church that will discover that its institution is being preserved, even though it's not trying to preserve its institution necessarily. But the very act of ignoring your own preservation and focusing on the mission of the church, that is what actually strengthens the church, even when you're not necessarily trying to strengthen the church. As the Father has sent me, Jesus says, that's how I am sending you. The triune life of God is not static. It's not stationary. It's not stagnant. It is a sending forth to the other in love. That's what the triune life of God is. Jesus said it himself, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever is willing to lose his life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, he will save it. In God himself, inside God himself, there's this impulse towards love. There's this momentum towards the others. In fact, our God took this impulse of love, this momentum towards the others so intently that he actually became the other. God the Son became a human being. He became us, a human being. That's how intently God takes this impulse towards the other. It's all the overflowing of love. That's what we are called to get all caught up in as the church. The love of God, the impulse to forget about ourselves, to move out in service and love to God and to others. That is the Christian mission. And it is completely Trinitarian, all the way down to its toes. There's so much more that could be said about how and why a triune God matters. This could become its own sermon series someday. But that is enough as a two-part excursus into these matters, so we might better understand the final discourse. There was once a Dutch Reformed theologian. His name was Herman Bavinck. He once said this: in the confession of the Trinity, we hear the heartbeat of the Christian religion. When we confess the Trinity here, that is the very heartbeat in the Trinity, if you understand the Trinity's life together, that is the heartbeat of the entire Christian life. That's true in a thousand ways. It's especially true in these three that we've mentioned today: love, diversity in the midst of unity, the Christian mission. May we here at DPC, may we be a Trinitarian church all the way down. Let us pray.